Well, today we are going to continue with our biblical motif series, and we want to look at kind of an unusual one. It's a little uncomfortable to talk about some of these things sometimes, but you'll notice as you're going through Scripture, you keep running into this idea of the redeemed harlot, and it comes up kind of often. And so I thought, well, if the Bible keeps bringing it up, I guess we should pay attention to it. Some important redeemed harlot stories in the Scripture. We won't deal with every single one of these, but you remember the story of Tamar with Judah, Rahab and the spies of Jericho, Israel before God, Gomer with Hosea, the immoral woman in Luke chapter 7, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Then you have many harlots repenting in Jesus' day. And this is not number 8. This is not a redeemed harlot, but you have a harlot in the book of Revelation who is religious and horrible and idolatrous. And that one actually has lots in common with all these other ones, just not the redemption part. So you have to pay attention to that as well. But all these stories, numbers 1 through 7, are really great because it reminds us that the Lord is good and the Lord is very, very generous to people who are not very moral, not very loyal, not very loving. So we'll look at some of the highlights from these, and starting with Tamar's near-death experience and the harlotry that she's redeemed from. You'll notice in the bulleted points, I'm just giving you a little bit of the rundown on the story because you might not be entirely familiar with it. It may be a little foggy. So here we go. Judah has a son named Ur. That son marries Tamar. He's a wicked guy. We don't know what his wickedness is. For whatever reason, the Lord sends a supernatural death to him. The Lord slew him. Well, then Judah has another son named Onan. And he orders Onan to go and be a husband to her, to Tamar. But he doesn't want to help his brother's lineage and reputation. So for whatever reason, he won't. Embittered against his brother, Tamar, he won't. So God is upset with Onan and God kills Onan. Supernatural judgment slays him, puts him to death. Well, Judah has one more son. His name is Shelah. And he says, it's okay, Tamar, when Shelah's old enough, then you can marry Shelah and you'll still have a husband. You'll still be part of the family. You'll have a retirement package. Everything will be okay. But what was really happening in that negotiation is Judah is afraid that his last son will do something wrong and God will kill him too. So he never really intends to allow Shelah to marry Tamar. And eventually that is evident to Tamar because Shelah's old enough to get married and there are no plans for a wedding, no plans for marriage being talked about. So she knows the score. So the second bullet on that slide says at this point, Tamar is going to take matters into her own hands. And she decides to disguise herself as a harlot. And so she's going to be a harlot for a day, knowing that Judah is going to be shopping for a harlot when he goes out of town. And so he happens to choose her as his harlot for the day. And Tamar, as she hopes and plans, comes up pregnant because of this liaison with Judah. And 3 months later, she's accused of harlotry. Evidently, she's showing a little bit after 3 months. And so with showing, she's talking to certain people who know her well. And word gets back to Judah that Tamar has come up pregnant. And the accusation is that she has been immoral, practicing immorality. And so there it is. And that's the story as it comes to us in Genesis chapter 38. Now, there are a lot of things about that story we don't like very well. Layer upon layer of ugliness. You know, whatever Ur did that required God to kill him. This is the tribe of Judah from which Messiah comes. So Ur is so rotten, and the Lord kills him. Onan is so rotten, and the Lord kills him. Judah is so rotten that he can be counted on to visit for a harlot so she can set the trap. I mean, the whole thing really smells. It will help you understand the Old Testament culture when you're reading through the Old Testament to imagine even old movies from, you know, depicting things with the French Foreign Legion in the Middle East and all of that, to realize that these sheiks, and Judah was essentially a sheik, these sheiks of, you know, the French Foreign Legion days, the 1800s, lived approximately the same as in the Bible days. So if you dress Judah in modern American clothing and you imagine that he's going to act like the men on our elder board or like the fellows that might be teaching a Sunday school class in a church like ours, you're going to be sorely disappointed. That's not the kind of people they were. They were primitives. And Judah is behaving like a sheik would behave in 1850 with all of his camel caravan and all of those things. He's basically like they were for all of those centuries. And remember, at this point, we don't even have the Old Testament law yet. So, you know, Moses isn't born yet. There is no Mount Sinai, no Ten Commandments. So we don't have an Old Testament law. And the Lord has not entirely regulated their lifestyles. The Lord doesn't appeal to them very often. They don't have very many, you know, Bible stories at their disposal. And so when you see Abraham and Lot, for example, acting like they act, and Judah acting like he acts, it might help you to remember that these are not men on our elder board in modern churches with all kinds of Bible passages and Bible teaching. These are Middle Eastern sheiks, and they're behaving like Middle Eastern sheiks. Well, that doesn't give us much consolation, but there it is. So we pick up the story in Genesis 38. Tamar comes up pregnant. The accusation is she behaves like a harlot, and without seeing the utter duplicity, the hypocrisy and all that, Judah calls for her head on a platter, so to speak. And so in verse 24, we pick up the story. Read it with me. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, the staff. So she got for collateral in this tryst with Jacob his ring, his bracelets, and his staff, very unique family heirlooms. And she says, the one who got me pregnant is the owner of these. You recognize these? And of course, they're his. So, in verse 26, read it with me. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. So that's the ugly story, such as it is. Well, as it turns out, Tamar has twins, and this is that story you might remember, where one little fellow sticks his hand out, they tie a red string around it, and he pulls his head back. And then the other fellow, Phares, is actually born first. And so Phares, the one who is actually born first, is the one who has the messianic line. So when you're reading both the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, you'll see that Phares is mentioned, and he is, you know, really the firstborn. The other guy was first with a hand, but Phares is really the firstborn. And Phares becomes a very important forefather in Israel, a pretty big deal, lots and lots of descendants. Among those, Boaz, who married Ruth. And then, of course, you have Jesse, David's father, and David, and eventually Jesus. And, of course, Mary is in that mix as well. So it's a pretty interesting story, don't you think? Because the nearly executed harlot, Judah says, bring her here and burn her. Like, ooh, wow. Okay. So the nearly executed harlot ends up becoming the great grandmother, you know, great, 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 lots of greats, the great grandmother of Jesus. And so what was so close to death ends up being, she's a great woman. And that's really something, because it's pretty awful. And yet the Lord uses her and uses her in a pretty powerful way, because Perez has so many descendants and so many important descendants. So there's the story of Tamar and her near-death experience when she almost was burned to death, evidently, or burned after death in dishonor. So does that raise any questions or observations when you look at that story? All right, so let's do another one. This is Rahab's near-death experience, because she also nearly died and, in a sense, deserved to die. But the Lord is very gracious. So most of you know this story a little better, perhaps, than the Judah Tamar story. It's time for Joshua and the army to attack Jericho. Two spies are sent to Jericho, and they choose to hide, to stay at Rahab's house. Her house is probably an inn, and it's probably an inn with brothel opportunities. So at any rate, word on the street in Jericho is that a couple of Israelites have come into town and they're staying at Rahab's house. So the king of Jericho tells Rahab, if they're here, you better tell us where they are. And she hides them. She has hidden them. And she lies and says, well, they were here, but they're gone now. And so the soldiers give chase. And meanwhile, the two spies are safely undercover on the roof of her inn. Well, we have her testimony in all of this in Joshua 1:9. So read this with me. And she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, for you have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and that you will save us and deliver our lives from death. So she is a bad person. And for one thing, she's a resident of Jericho. And pretty soon, all of the residents of Jericho are going to be killed in battle. So she has made a special arrangement to be spared because of her kindness to the two spies. Well, of course, in chapter 6, we have Jericho attacked and conquered. So we pick up the story here in verse 20. Read it with me. So the wall fell down flat, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old. But Joshua had said, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as swear unto her. And the young men brought out Rahab and all her kindred, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day. So that's how Rahab was spared. Again, as it turns out, Rahab marries, this fellow named Salmon. And when you're in the Old Testament, particularly like a book of Numbers, and you see the list of princes who were appointed, you see Nashon is one of the princes, the prince of Judah. And Nashon has a son. The son is Salmon. So Salmon is essentially a prince's son. He's a very important man in Israel. And Rahab marries him. Furthermore, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, it indicates that this fellow, Salmon, is the founder, evidently the founder of the city of Bethlehem. And, you know, Bethlehem is going to figure in pretty importantly to the rest of the Bible story. So Rahab turns out to be the mother of Boaz, who marries Ruth, and Boaz and Ruth are in the family line of David, and then, of course, eventually in the family line of Jesus. So we have this Gentile heathen harlot in Jericho, and everybody in Jericho died except for Rahab and her family. So she's a Gentile heathen harlot in a city that was utterly destroyed, and yet God plucks her out of that very providentially, and she becomes a princess, if you will, in Israel, great-great-great-great-grandmother to Jesus. Go figure. What a crazy turn of events. And once again, we have a harlot redeemed in the most extraordinary way. So does that raise any questions or observations before we look at another one like this? Billy. That's a great insight. Billy was saying when you look at her testimony to the spies, how much she really did believe that the God of Israel was the God of the universe. You can see God went to a lot of trouble. The great lengths God will go to get you out if you're seeking him. And that is very wonderful, very encouraging. In a worst case scenario, she really did very nicely. So that's the story of Rahab. Once again, the nearly conquered professional harlot, conquered in the falling of the walls. She became the great-grandmother, lots of greats again, of Jesus. And maybe now we should say something about Hosea's wife, Gomer, the fall and redemption of Gomer. Well, in case you don't remember the story, God is the one who tells Hosea to go take a wife of harlotry, a wife of whoredoms. And we don't think that she was necessarily already committing whoredom, but we think that shortly after they got married, she began to commit whoredom, and that the Lord knew that, and even Hosea knew that. But the Lord said, well, you go ahead and marry her, but she's going to break your heart. So Hosea married her, and she did indeed break his heart. The second bullet, remembering that she descends into serial adultery, so it wasn't evidently just one affair. But since the Lord said she was a wife of whoredoms, we imagine serial adultery. And then we don't know all the story, but evidently her last boyfriend allows her to stay at his house, but only as a slave. So as a slave, she could be purchased. And Hosea goes and buys her from this guy and brings her back home. Evidently, he doesn't have a lot of money because he gives barley, and barley is a poor man's grain, and he probably gave just about everything he had to buy her from this last boyfriend and bring her back home where she belonged. So we pick up the story about all that purchasing from the boyfriend in chapter 3, verse 1. Read it with me. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. So she is redeemed. She was in a terrible way, destined to be a slave for the rest of her life. And Hosea comes and buys her back, gets her out of that environment. And now she can go back home. So the dirty and desperate slave of sin was purchased and brought back by a really, really fine husband to a very comfortable and dignified style of living again. And so she was redeemed. And we're reminded that actually Gomer's story is Israel's story, so that Hosea in his life was symbolizing the problem in Israel. And so from Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, I know this is a little small and busy, maybe hard to read, but if you can see it, read it with me. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, when she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. I will allure her and speak comfortably unto her, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and I will make a covenant for them, and I will break the bow and the sword, and will make them to lie down safely. I will betroth thee unto me forever, in righteousness, in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. So that whole thing that happens between Hosea and Gomer is a picture of what's happening between the Lord and his people Israel. And that is an amazing thing for Hosea to have lived through that. But we sometimes think, well, God is just like a machine. God doesn't care. He's untouchable. He's bulletproof. You can't do anything to hurt him. And the whole thing was a symbol to show, no, just as surely as this would break your heart, if you were doing this on a human level, that is a picture of God's heart. And maybe there are significant differences, but there definitely is some sameness to observe as well. So that's Gomer's story, but it's not just Gomer's story. It's the story of the people of God, the historic people of God, Israel. And it comes up more often than you would think in the Old Testament. So you see, this is the redeemed harlot motif. It just keeps coming up over and over. So does Gomer's story raise any questions or observations before we go on? I want you to see that this whole scenario of Gomer and her harlotry being like the idolatry of Israel, I want you to see that comes up from time to time in the Old Testament with all of the prophets. So Ezekiel 16 is the story you might remember where the Lord finds a little baby girl that was cast out on the side of the road, and she's just going to die of exposure. And he comes along and he finds her, and he makes her better. He cleans her. He takes care of her. And his idea was that when she gets to be old enough, she could be his wife. But instead, what happens is she becomes a harlot. And that's, again, the symbol of Israel, the story of Israel. So in Ezekiel 16, verse 15, that's what we have here. Read it with me. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thy filthiness was poured out with all the idols of thy abominations. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So you can see that Gomer's story is not just talked about as an isolated instance with one family, Hosea and his family. It's the history of Israel and Israel falling into idolatry, being redeemed and brought back and blessed. And that's what Ezekiel has in mind as well. One more time like that, just to show you how often this is still Ezekiel. And he brings it up again in chapter 23, having just discussed it in chapter 16. So read it with me again. Son of man, there were two women, and they committed whoredoms in their youth. And the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, Jerusalem Aholibah. So you can see that the Lord uses this harlot motif over and over again in reference to Israel. And yet, as rotten as they are, just like Gomer, as rotten as they are, the Lord wants to bring them back. He's going to buy them back. He's going to take care of them. He wants them to be happy and comforted, and he wants them to be faithful, and he'll have a wonderful relationship with the Jewish people. That's what this always comes to. Well, okay, does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? Josiah. Yeah, Josiah is saying not just for Israel, but for the entire human race. It's the story of the human race, really, that we would not be faithful to God, and yet the Lord has reached down to redeem us, and we thank him for it. Well, and John. John was saying that to use the first two women we talked about, Tamar and Rahab, in the bloodline of Jesus, you think that God was trying to go to great lengths to show us that this is not a royal family that's different from every other family, a very pious and righteous and perfect family, different than everybody else in the world, and they shouldn't overly revere this family And then John says, of course, you come to Mary. And that's exactly what's happened. We have people all over the globe who revere her far too much. And they should not be giving her the actual worship that they're giving her. And so, yeah, that's a very interesting insight, John. Well, OK, so we have New Testament references like this, too. In Luke chapter 7, you have this immoral woman. So it doesn't say specifically that she was a harlot, but evidently she was a harlot. And we don't know her name. We really don't know anything about her except for this instance. And so read with me from Luke chapter 7. A woman, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. Now, when the Pharisee saw it, he spake within himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Well, at the very beginning of our text there, it says there was this woman and she was a sinner. That's Luke's evaluation of the woman under inspiration. Yep, she was really, really bad. And then at the very end, the Pharisee says, Jesus, if he were a prophet, if he knew things supernaturally, would know that she's a sinner. And so everybody agrees, Luke with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and a Pharisee named Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon, a Pharisee. They all agree that she's bad. And everybody knows that she's bad. So she has a reputation, a woman of ill repute. And you know how the story proceeds. So read it with me from verse 44. And he said unto Simon, I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So that's a great story. Here we have the worst case scenario. And some people say, you know, how obviously awful it would have been if this woman who had a reputation for kissing all the wrong people in her life is now found kissing Jesus' feet. Like, uh-oh, this is scandalous. And yet Jesus says in the end, you're forgiven. And by the way, he did not say that to Simon the Pharisee. Oppositely, he said, if you look at her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and now she loves much. Contrast to Simon, who probably didn't think he really needed forgiveness for too terribly much. And as far as we know, that fellow was never forgiven, and he probably is in hell at this moment. So what an interesting idea that this person who was so bad, such a harlot, ends up loving Jesus the most and having her sins forgiven. So the woman who is infamous for her harlotry, evidently for her harlotry, turned out to be the one who loved Jesus the most and became famous after all. She was infamous. Now she becomes famous for her piety and as a trophy of grace and redemption. And that's a great story. So we just keep seeing this in the Bible. There are these people who are like the worst, and then they are redeemed and lifted and given an opportunity to be really wonderful. And that whole idea of the one who loves Jesus the most is the one who feels the pain that comes from repentance, from penitence for one's own sins. And she felt that. She was so filled with gratitude, and so she loved the most. Does that raise any questions or observations? What do you think of that, Joanne? Yeah, and you have this whole idea of rallying back. You know, sometimes you think it's been such a mess now, such a mess, that it it cannot be retrieved. And there are certain things that cannot be retrieved. You know, you only get one chance at a first marriage, one chance at your children's childhood years, and then they're big. And there are certain times in that when, you know, you got one chance and you did something wrong and the kid never forgets it, whatever. So there are a lot of things that are irretrievable, it's true, in life. But the grand story, that even if you really, really made a mess of things, that you could be the one who loves Jesus the most. And if you're the one who loves Jesus the most, after all, then that's a great story. Almost, you'd rather be the one who loves Jesus the most after making such a big mess than the one who kind of glides through life and never really sees a need for forgiveness and never really loves the Lord. Now, the best case scenario, you know, we always talk about you can do this the hard way or you can do it the easy way. You don't have to make a total mess out of your life to love the Lord, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you don't have to do it the hard way. The easy way is to walk very closely with Jesus, and he ignites your heart and you love him dearly without falling into harlotry or whatever is the nearest thing to that in your situation and having to rally back. And yet, the bottom line is she becomes famous now, not for evil, but for good. And that's a truly great story. Josiah. Josiah was saying, if you couldn't hear that, that Simon the Pharisee thought if Jesus knew who this was — he obviously doesn't, so he can't be a prophet — but if he knew, then he would know how we're supposed to treat people like that. But Josiah says Jesus did know. And so he's teaching us how to treat people like that. You know, he was right. The other guy was wrong. Yeah, he was reminding us that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we can feel the pain of that without necessarily becoming literal harlots and falling into that kind of sin. That's right. Kathy. Yeah, Kathy's saying we don't know her past, but very likely she didn't have all the benefits that Simon the Pharisee had. And so every person has a story. And if you don't hear the whole story, you might jump to conclusions that are not very compassionate. So very right. Well, actually, this has been happening in Jesus' ministry and even John the Baptist's ministry, as this text indicates. It was just sort of the way things often happened with Jesus. So read it with me from Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. So isn't that interesting that Jesus said, well, a lot of publicans, those are the tax collectors who were dishonest and would get as much money as they possibly could, turn part of it over to the government as they were supposed to, but as much as they could get, they would also keep. And so these were very dishonest Jewish people who were betraying their Jewish brothers to the Roman government, dishonest with money, ugly towards their Jewish brothers, publicans, they're the worst, and harlots right with them. And Jesus said, well, actually, a lot of publicans and harlots have been saved. A lot of them have decided to believe in John the Baptist's message about me. A lot of them have. And yet you all, the Pharisees, you haven't believed. So it's really interesting how that keeps coming up. From the earliest Old Testament stories on up all the way until Jesus' ministry, there is this theme that harlots can be lifted, can be redeemed. And if you have made all the wrong choices — I'm not recommending this song, but I always think it's interesting whenever I hear Kenny Rogers, the country guy, sing the song about the gambler. And there's this old drunk who's just about to die, and he looks at the fellow, the younger guy, evidently across from him at the train. And he said, I've made a living studying people's faces, something like that. And I can tell you're all out of aces. So I'm going to give you some advice. And these women were all out of aces. Judah's just about ready to kill Tamar. I mean, she is a hair's breadth away from dying. Rahab is just about ready to have walls collapse on her and the Jewish soldiers rush through and kill everybody she knows. I mean, she's on the verge of dying. You have Gomer. She's out of aces. She's a cast off now, and her boyfriend, whom she thought was going to be her meal ticket and somebody really wonderful, has made her into a household slave. She's out of aces. She's done. And here comes Hosea with as much money and grain as he can scrape together. You talk about this woman in Luke chapter 7. She's out of aces. She has nothing. She's in big trouble. And she comes and weeps repentantly in the presence of Jesus. She's out of options. She's done. And then Jesus says, actually, there are a lot of people like this. These people are on the last bus stop on the road to hell. And then they repent. And the Bible is filled with redemption for what we all agree would be the worst of people. And that's an amazing and wonderful story. From Genesis all the way through the New Testament, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian people, he says the ones who, you know, will not inherit the kingdom of God, among them, effeminate, or we would call them cross-dressers, transsexual, effeminate, them that abuse themselves with mankind, homosexuality, he said to those Corinthian people, and such were some of you. You were like this, but now you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. It's a great story. The Lord redeems really, really bad people, and he turns them around and he gives them not just an okay life. Well, okay, you know, you can be my household servant, but a great life. You know, Hosea, go get her and bring her home. Now, talking about Israel, I'm going to bring you back and you're going to sing. I'm going to give you your vineyards back and you're going to sing like you used to do when you were an innocent little girl. You're going to sing as in the days of your youth. We're going to make your hearts truly, truly happy. And that's the harlot motif from Genesis to the end of Scripture. Well, the Savior has always taken it upon himself to redeem, to restore, to repair the life of the foolish and slimy woman who eventually ran out of options and came to deeply regret her choices, sometimes in the face of death. The stories are calculated by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture to make us pause before being disloyal to Jesus. We don't want to be among the harlots. Don't do that. And to appreciate life in his grace, he has been truly good. We don't want to be disloyal to him. We want to appreciate the redemption that we have in Jesus. And that's the harlot motif running all the way through Scripture. So does that raise any final questions or observations, Tom? Tom is talking about how can we help cultivate a soft heart, like Rahab's heart, like the Luke 7 woman, immoral woman. How can we do that? Like the woman at the well, how can we do that? And I don't know. I mean, that is the $10,000 question. And ultimately, you know, this is the work of God. And we can be his instruments. We can, you know, be where we're supposed to be and be as winsome and, you know, beautiful as we can be. But it is the miracle of a soft heart, and you're in the Lord's jurisdiction there. Billy was saying what caused the breakthrough in his life is when the Lord sort of opened his eyes for him to see who he really was, you know, the rottenness in each of our souls. And that broke him, and that was, you know, a breakthrough. But I always love, and I know I refer to it probably so much that you're sick of it, but that whole turning of the water into wine episode at the wedding feast, that is just such a wonderful picture of our responsibility in ministry. So those fellows were told by Jesus to fill the water pots with water. And, you know, they were sizable water pots. I don't know how they filled them, presumably with smaller pitchers until they were full. I don't know how they filled them precisely, but they were probably made out of stone. And you're not going to pick those up under one arm and haul them to the well and then put gallons of water at 8 pounds per gallon and carry that back. But let's say that Jesus said, I want you to fill those with water. And these servants said, well, just to really do things right, I'm going to carry them with my hands. So you picture this guy, water pot the size of this. He grabs a stone water pot. He marches it down to the city well, wherever that is, and he marches it back. Let's just say that he could. Let's say that he hurt his back doing it. And let's say that when he gets back, he's exhausted and it's been just awful. And then he picks up another one and he does it again. And he's saying, you know, who could ever have worked harder than I have worked, you know? And now what he has is full water pots. But they're still not wine. And the point I'm trying to make is only Jesus can turn the water into wine. And if you say, well, I'm going to work harder than anybody else to fill these things, I'm going to do something extra. I'm going to stay up late and I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to carry them with my hands and I'm going to sleep on a bed of nails before I do it and whatever else you want to do. That's really not the point. So let's just fill them up to the brim. And it was probably not that hard to do. They filled them up. They did the human part. But only God can do the miracle. So when you have a Tamar or a Rahab or a Gomer or whomever, a Luke 7 woman in your life, you do what you can do. But God's got to do the miracle. And, you know, fill them to the brim. You know, that's your job. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a very hard job. Like, yeah, for us, no problem. Fill it to the brim. I did it. But you do your part and only God can do the miracle. And if God decides not to do the miracle, you carrying a stone water pot 3 miles down the road doesn't make the miracle happen any better. You know, knock yourself out if you want to, but that's not how the miracle happens. The miracle is on Jesus, and that's how hearts are changed. But still, you know, our part, fill them to the brim. You know, serve Jesus to the brim, but only he can do the miracle. How do we make our kids' hearts soft? We don't. We can fill it to the brim and pray like crazy. You want to follow up? Yeah. Yeah, so Tom is asking about Mary telling those servants at the wedding, whatever Jesus says to do, make sure you do it. Tom says, how does she know? But in a way, how can she not know? Gabriel visited her when the baby was going to be born. She was delivered without, she's a virgin. You know, figure it out. You've been watching this little guy all of your life. Have you ever seen him lie? Have you ever seen him be mean to his brother? I mean, she would not necessarily have known that Jesus was going to break out at that moment. But in general, how can you not know?